Good afternoon. It occurred to me that after having eaten such a nice meal, it's time for a nap. And I really do hope that I can engage you to the point of keeping you awake during the next several minutes. You probably are familiar with the hymn that goes something like this: count your blessings, name them one by one. I want to just say something as a compliment to this assembly. You are greatly blessed. This ministry we had this morning was absolutely superb. The singing is out of sight, and I just enjoy every minute of it. And Joanne, sometimes I wish we could just sit here and listen to you play some more. Very few assemblies have all the gift and all the talent that you have here. Lots of young people love to see those little kids running around. So I just say, count your blessings. You are blessed. The book of Titus, please. Titus chapter 2. Just want to read a few verses in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse number 11. Titus 2 and 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What does it do? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of great works. I love the hymns. I'm glad you still sing the hymns. There are some reasons for that. I was raised with the hymns. They have become a very part of me. I've often said that I scarcely prepare a message without thinking of at least one line of a hymn. The hymns are filled with doctrine. Now, make no mistake, I don't mean to suggest we want to supplement or we want to replace the scripture with the hymns. And I know there are some scholars who say there are only just a handful, with which I agree completely and specifically theologically. But nonetheless, they do express a great deal of truth that reminds us of the Word of God. I used to be rather angry when I discovered that in just one generation, remember some of these were written in the 1700s, just in one generation, my children's generation, they're falling into disuse. You can go into many a church and you won't find a hymn book, and if you do, it will not be opened. I used to be angry about it, now I just feel sorry for them. I just feel sorry for the folks that are not enjoying some of the great truths in these great hymns. One of the things that I decided to do a while back is to focus on some of the hymns and speak on the truths they contain. And I've chosen one that has, interestingly enough, become very popular in the world. Would you believe? Very popular in the world. This particular hymn, interestingly enough, was highlighted in a segment of the CBS News, which aired on July 22. It was a segment where a man whose name was Christopher Smith, a retired police officer, was in a library and he noticed a book and it had a title of The Life of John Newton. And so he began reading about John Newton, and it prompted him to create an entire Broadway play. Believe it or not, Amazing Grace is now on Broadway. Would you believe that? It's on one of the marquees down there in that great city. Another thing that's remarkable about it has been sung by some very well-known famous people. Andre Bocelli, the Italian tenor. Have you ever heard him sing? My, what a voice he has. He sang Amazing Grace. Aretha Franklin, the great gospel singer. Guess what? Amazing Grace, one of our songs on our album. Chris Squire, a rock star. Elvis Presley, the king of rock and roll, has that song on his album. Ray Charles, the pop singer, the blind man. Soweto Gospel Choir, Judy Collins. And wouldn't you know that even the president of our United States, Barack Obama, has recently sung Amazing Grace. He sang it when he was speaking at the funeral for Reverend Clement Pinckney. Remember, he was the pastor of Emmanuel AME Bible Church in Charleston, South Carolina, where they held a Bible study. A young man comes in pretending to be one of them, pulls out a weapon, and the next thing you know, 9 people are killed and 1 person is wounded. His name is Dylan Roof, and there'll be a lot of months that go into his prosecution. Here's the amazing thing about it. The whole gist of it, according to the world, is that that song, Amazing Grace, is simply to show how a man who was a captain of a slave ship, which what John Newton was, became an abolitionist. And so they see this social side where here's a man through amazing grace saw the light and he saw how wrong slavery was, and so he's converted to be that of an abolitionist. But they see nothing of the theological truth that's embodied in that marvelous song, Amazing Grace. And I want to go with it through you bit by bit. First of all, John Newton, it was written, rather, he lived, rather, from 1726 to 1807. So it's an old hymn. The tune is an early American folk melody known as Loving Lambs. Loving Lambs. Earliest publication found in a book entitled The Virginia Harmony, published in 1831 in Winchester, Virginia. Amazing Grace, they say, could be found in most hymnals throughout the South during the remainder of the 19th century, and I dare say it's probably in most of the hymn books in the churches today. Mr. Newton also wrote glorious things of Thee Art Spoken. He began his career as a seaman at the age of 11 when he joined his father's ship, who was a slave ship captain. He spent several years working on various ships where he lived a life of rebellion and debauchery. For several years, he worked on the islands and mainland of West Africa. What was he doing? Collecting slaves for sale to visiting traders. He eventually became captain of his own slave ship. He was imprisoned in West Africa for a time. And then one very monumental, life-changing event happened in his life. On March 10, 1748, he was returning from West Africa to England, and they were caught in a horrendous storm. They refer to it as a hurricane. Imagine a hurricane on the sea where all you can see is water all around you. And I'm sure Mr. Newton began to fear for his life. And it probably got him to thinking about something beyond this life. He then began reading a book by Thomas A. Kempis, who is a Dutch monk. That book was entitled Imitation of Christ, and that book sowed the seeds of his eventual conversion to Christianity. Then he decides to study for the ministry, and he was greatly influenced by George Whitefield, the evangelist, and the Wesley brothers. At the age of 39, he was ordained by the Anglican Church and began his first pastorate at the little village of Olney, near Cambridge, England, and he served there from 1764 to 1779. Now, unlike his contemporaries, he preached the gospel. And the crowds were so large that came to hear what the old converted sea captain had to say that he had to rent large auditoriums so people could attend. And as we look at this hymn that he penned, make no mistake, the theological implications that are there. Amazing grace. Our brother Dave talked about grace this morning. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. I'm reminded of how David felt when he went in and sat before the Lord, and here's what he said to the Lord. Who am I, O Lord God? You have regarded me according to the rank of a man of high degree, O Lord. A simple shepherd boy elevated to a position of royalty. God's grace. And of course, we're reminded of that famous set of verses there in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Some define it as unmerited favor. My brother Dave pointed out the little acrostic that some people use. God's riches at Christ's expense. But I think I might have mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again. There is a businessman, his name is J.F. Strombeck, and he wrote a little book called Discipline by Grace. And promoting the theme of grace, he attempts to define it. And it's one of the best definitions that I have ever heard, or read. And I'm going to read it with all of its descriptive terms, with all of its adjectives. Here's what he writes. Grace is the unmerited, abounding provision of the unrestrained operation of God's infinite love through Jesus Christ on behalf of man, especially those who depend upon him. The provision for the operation of God's grace. I've memorized the short version. Grace is the provision of the operation of God's grace through Jesus Christ on behalf of man, especially those who depend upon him. The operation. Grace makes God's love operable. The provision of the operation of God's grace. To John Newton, the gospel of Jesus Christ was good news, and it was music to his ears. So he penned, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound." Then he goes on to say, "That saved a wretch like me." Now, he could easily have recalled his life on a slave ship, the awful business of buying and selling one human being to another. He could well have reflected on his riotous living, drunken behavior, his crude language, the gross immorality that often accompanies sailors. I'm sure nobody had to convince John Newton that he was a sinner needing a savior. Sometimes that's one of the hardest things in presenting the gospel, is it not? Convincing people that they are sinners needing a savior. He certainly would have reflected on the sins that he committed against his fellow man. Imagine those barroom brawls where he may have even injured other people, perhaps severely in some cases. But then John Newton began to realize that he had ultimately sinned against Almighty God. How many people do you suppose who sing Amazing Grace today see themselves as a wretch? Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Our brother reminded us this morning of what Isaiah had to say about the matter. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And that reminds us that the Holy Spirit of God is the one who convicts and convinces men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. A convicting faith. Then he goes on to say, "I once was lost, but now am found." Imagine being lost at sea. How frightening it must have been. He would know something about that. But the Bible teaches that there's even a greater loss. And that loss is men without Christ. They're separated from God by sin. In his letter to the Ephesians, the apostle says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins." And he goes on to say that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now some will say, in referring and recalling their salvation experience, they will often say, "I found the Lord." One of the songs I like very much goes like this. "I looked for a friend not knowing that he had all of the time been looking for me." Lost people don't normally find themselves, do they? "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. I once was lost." Then he goes on to describe his condition some more. He says, "I was blind, but now I see." How often do you think John Newton saw that what he was doing was wrong? Just business, right? I have something somebody wants. They're willing to pay a price for it, and we conduct a transaction. Nothing more than business. How often do you think he thought of a God who would become his judge? Why do men fail to heed the gospel message? How could John say, "I was blind"? And we know one of the reasons is given us in 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost," like John Newton, "in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Jesus Christ brought light into a very dark world. "As long as I am in the world," he said, "I am the light of the world." Was blind, but now I see. Then he goes on in the next refrain, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." Now, by God's grace, we've received a written revelation, and with that revelation, a warning. Through the written revelation, John would have discovered that there is a creator, and he happens to be holy, and he hates sin. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And then he goes on to realize that God created him. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And then his letter to the Romans, we realize that God's hatred of sin brings fear into the heart of man. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. For the wrath of God, Paul writes in his letter to the Romans, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And then there's the warning. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And then in his epistle, John the Beloved says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. And then he goes on to write, and grace my fears relieved. When man receives salvation by grace through faith, he has a number of things going for him. First of all, he has the peace with God. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he experiences an added relief. He has the peace of God. We're encouraged to bring our petitions before him. And we're told in so doing, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In his letter to Timothy, Paul writes, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And grace my fears relieved. Oh, what a relief it is. You've heard that, haven't you? Makes a nice saying for an ad, don't you think? Oh, what a relief it is. And grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. The moment you believe the gospel of Christ and that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures, you become the recipient of God's marvelous, amazing grace. Where sin abounded, what happened to grace? Grace did much more abound. The light bulb goes on and you're no longer lost. And you're no longer blind. How precious did that grace appear? The hour I first believed. When does salvation take place? I know a guy who used to write a track. He had it down to the minute. He had so many years, so many months, so many days, and so many minutes. He had it flat nailed down. Wish I could say that. You know when you were saved? When you first trusted. The hour I first believed. And you know who knows that? That's right. Almighty God. He knows the hour you first believed. I get the impression from looking at John's life that it wasn't necessarily an earth-shattering experience when he submitted himself to the claims of Christ. Then he goes on to write, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. And he tells us something that so many of us have already figured out because we lived long enough. And that is simply this. The Christian life is not an easy road. Nice title for a song, don't you think? No, it's not an easy road. What did the Lord himself say to his own? These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you're going to have health, wealth, and a good time. No, he said, you'll have what? Tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Christians often suffer persecution. There are people dying today because they name the name of Christ. The health wealth theology is not at all scriptural. Succeed. Bring Christ into your life and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. How did Paul the apostle miss that one? How did the early apostles miss that little bit of truth? Here's how Peter expresses it. He knew something about persecution. He died for the cause of Christ. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good, he said. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. I've often wondered if he was maybe referring to the fact that people may have questioned his salvation. You know, old John Newton got himself some religion. Let's go see what the man has to say. And you know, you've heard the world mock when people say they're born again. He's a born again Christian. And the mockery and the ridicule that comes your way when those expressions are used. And perhaps he recognized some of that. And he wrote, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. But then notice this next refrain. 'Tis grace. Grace is not only saving, but it's a lasting kind of thing. It teaches us. It disciplines us. The operation of God's love keeps on going. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And then what happens? And grace will lead me home. The same grace that saved me is the same grace that sustains me. It's the same grace that teaches me. It's the same grace that disciplines me. It's the same grace that will bring me home to heaven. That's why it's amazing grace. That's why it's marvelous grace. It's the provision for the operation of God's love through Jesus Christ. We read that verse. It says, the grace of God teaches us. The beginning of the work of grace is salvation, saving grace. We talked about that a little bit at the table earlier. The performance of the work of grace is discipline, disciplined by grace. And the goal of the work of grace is glory, is heaven, secured by grace. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you, by his grace, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Those who have trusted for Christ, and I know many of you have heard this, but let me repeat it. It's a great thing to remember. Those who have trusted Christ for salvation have been saved from the penalty of sin. You are being saved by the grace of God from the power of sin. And someday you will be saved from the very presence of sin when you're home in heaven with the Lord. When we've been there, now there's only three verses in some hymn books. Yours has six. I couldn't believe that was extra verses. But here's the last verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun. Now where in the world would he get an idea like that? Those bright shining as the sun. Maybe he went to Isaiah 61. Let's read what Isaiah said. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And then he goes and describes that robe. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. The believer has a guaranteed reservation in heaven. Peter describes it as an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and it does not fade away, and you have a reservation. And Peter, by the way, is not in charge of that. People tell jokes about meeting Peter at the pearly gates, and he's going to let him in under certain circumstances. Peter has nothing to do with that. Your name will already have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your reservation is secure, more happy, but not more secure. The saints of the blessed in heaven will often sing in our worship meeting. Paul the Apostle says, well, we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, but we're confident, yes, well, please rather where? To be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Then he ends it this way. We've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. What a simple, clever way to express such a profound truth. Eternity, forever. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we just started. We live in a world marked by time. We are creatures of time. I fight time every time I get up to speak. It's a real enemy sometimes. Solomon wrote to everyone, or to everything rather, there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. That's man under the sun. He further wrote, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. Then he added, because for every matter there is a time and judgment, though the misery of man increases greatly. And then Peter, and don't you just love the way Peter expresses it? He tells us how God regards time. Certainly, he would have known this verse. Some were asking, where's the promise of his coming? Where's the promise of his coming? For since the Father fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. You remember what Peter said. Don't you love this? But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. How many days has it been since Christ died? 2.5 days? Is that about right? 2.5 days? When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Almighty God, the creator of all things, sits outside of time, waiting to transport his own from a world of time into a world of eternity. From the time and the trials of this earth into the bliss of eternity. You know, John Newton got it right, didn't he? When he wrote that God's grace, remember what it is? The provision of the operation of God's love through Jesus Christ on behalf of man, especially those who depend upon him, is truly amazing. What more can I say? So let us sing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Father, we're thankful for amazing grace. We're thankful for the provision of the operation of your love through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. We pray if there's anyone here who doesn't know about your saving grace, the Holy Spirit will do his work of convicting and convincing. Yet, Lord, those who have experienced your saving grace, may we revel in the fact that grace will lead us home. Grace teaches us. Grace disciplines us. Grace provides for us. What a marvelous, bountiful grace we have in your Son. And we just pray, Father, that these thoughts might have served as nourishment to your people here this morning, or this afternoon, rather. For it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I usually speak in the morning.